Okay, so up to this point, we have been up the mountain since chapter 24. Okay, so if you remember chapter 24, Moses took some of the people, 70 elders, up the mountain, and they had a fellowship meal with God, with Yahweh. They came down the mountain, and God calls Moses right back up the mountain to give him a law. If you remember, Joshua went up with him. So he knew he was going to be gone for a while. He had left Aaron and Hur in charge down below. Mistake. And yeah, great. That is a great question because God is a gracious God. That's why. Okay, so he had taken Joshua up the mountain with him. Presumably, Joshua only went part way up the mountain because he's going to join Moses again as Moses comes down the mountain. Okay, so Joshua is not in the camp when all this is going on. At least that's what it seems like in the text. Joshua is not there. Okay, so Exodus 31, we have, well, Exodus 30 are the final pieces of the tabernacle, the altar of incense, and then how to make the anointing oil and the incense. And then 31, God is telling Moses that he has already pre-picked people to lead the charge. Bezalel, I think, and Oholiab, okay, are going to be the two that are going to be in charge to construct the tabernacle. All right, so God is finished with his instructions to Moses. And then at the very end of chapter 31, he gives Moses the two tablets. Okay, and if you remember last week, we said it's not, commands 1 through 4 or 1 through 5 on one tablet and 6 through 10 or whatever on the other tablet. It's two copies of all 10 commandments. Okay, so one tablet has all 10, the other tablet has all 10, because this is the covenant between God and man. So one copy is God's and one copy is Israel's. Okay, so then we get to chapter 32. And if you've kept up with the nation of Israel up to this point, chapter 32 really shouldn't take us by surprise. Okay? Israel has not had a stellar record up to this point. Right? In the wilderness, they have done nothing but grumble and complain and are sure that God is just out to kill them, and all they want to do is go back to Egypt. That has basically been their MO. Okay? So the very ironic thing is Moses is up the mountain, and God is giving Israel a tremendous privilege. He is telling them exactly how to worship him, exactly how to approach him, providing a tabernacle so that he can dwell in their presence. They're going to have a priesthood, right? None of this is set up, but Moses is on the mountain getting all the details, right, of how to do this. They're going to have a priesthood that's going to mediate between God and man. Israel is going to be able to participate in this worship of God through sacrifices. These are all things that no other nation has. God has not given this privilege or this honor to any other nation. Okay? So Moses is up the mountain getting all the details of how to worship him, how he's going to dwell in the presence. And Israel is down below breaking the covenant before it's hardly even started. Okay? Yes. The same. Because that was how you did covenants back then. When you had a covenant, each person would have a party. Have a party. Each party would have a copy, yes, of the covenant. So it doesn't specifically say that, but that was how covenants were done back then, is each party would have a copy of the covenant, so then no one can say, "Oh, well, I didn't know." Well, no, you have your copy. Not every person, but the king and then the nation that he conquered or whatever. Yeah, good question. Okay, so Exodus 32, we all know, is the golden calf. So it shows us the immense depravity of sin. Okay, but it should not surprise us. I know we say Israel saw all the miracles. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the manna. They saw the water from the rock. God has saved them over and over and over and over again. But if we really understand the depravity of the human heart, we know that unless God changes the heart, it does not matter what you see. I mean, even in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man says, "Oh, if you send somebody back from the dead," right? And Abraham says, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe someone raised from the dead." And they don't, because they don't believe Christ. Somebody did rise from the dead. And that didn't even matter to the Jewish leaders, right? Because if our hearts are not changed, then it doesn't matter what we see. Okay, before we get into Exodus 32, let's go to Psalm 106. This is going to be a poetic summary of what happens in Psalm 32. So Psalm 106, can someone read for me verses 19 to 23? Psalm 106, 19 to 23.
Their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from the slain.
Okay, so this is just a very short summary, but you can even see that it emphasizes they're turning their backs on Yahweh, and they would have been dead if Moses had not interceded for them. Okay, so those are going to be two huge themes that we're going to talk about today. Okay, and we can tell, remember, we've been talking all throughout the book of Exodus that based on Israel's actions, we can tell the Exodus is not complete. They are physically free, but they are not spiritually free. Okay, the horizontal has been fixed. The vertical relationship has not been fixed. There are still huge problems. So it's pointing forward. Yes, you have been freed from physical bondage to Egypt, right? But your hearts are still in bondage to idolatry or to paganism or whatever. So we need a spiritual exodus. Okay, so can someone read for me verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 32, verse 1 through 6? Okay, so.
Wait, what did that say? Got up to play?
Yes.
Play.
What does your version say?
Mine says, got up to got up to indulge in revelry.
Yes, yeah.
My commentary also
says sexual immorality, yeah. Yep, it has that connotation to it. Yeah.
I have revelry.
Revelry.
I didn't have trouble with that, but indulge.
Yeah. Okay, so verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Okay, if you remember, like I said, chapter 24, they had just made covenant with God and celebrated it with a fellowship supper. Okay, and now God calls Moses up the mountain. Now, Moses is gone maybe longer than they expected. He's gone 40 days. All right. His other trips up the mountain weren't this long, but before he left, he took Joshua with him and he set up Aaron and Hur as in charge of the people. So the people knew already that this wasn't going to just be a day trip up and down the mountain. Right. Okay. So they already knew it was going to be a longer period of time. Now, maybe it was a little longer than they expected, but 40 days is not that long of a period of time. It's not like Moses has been gone months and months, okay? So they get impatient, and this is practically an immediate departure from the covenant. It's almost as bad as saying we'll sign the covenant this day and the next day just instantly break it, okay? Moses is gone. Yes, he's gone for a good chunk of time, but it's like Israel can't even keep the covenant 40 days. They can't even make it basically a month, okay, before they're ready to toss the whole thing out the window and do their own thing, okay?
Did Joshua go with him?
Yes, Joshua went with him up the mountain. He took Joshua up the mountain, So, okay, if we look back at chapter 24. So in 13, Joshua 24, 13, it says, so Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up the mountain of God, okay, taking Joshua with him. And then in verse 18, it says Moses entered the midst of the cloud, okay, and it doesn't say anything about Joshua. So we presume that Joshua went up at least half part way, whatever it was, and then Moses went all the way up or to wherever God called him. Okay, because if you look at 32, and if you look at verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Okay, so Moses is on his way down. Then verse 17 says, now when Joshua heard the sound of the people. So that's the next time we hear about Joshua. So we assume that Joshua goes up partway, Moses goes up all the way, then Moses on his way down picks up Joshua. So Joshua's been waiting on the mountain for 40 days for Moses to come back. Okay, and then they go down together. So Joshua is not down in the camp. At least it doesn't seem like it. Okay, so Moses is longer in coming back than they expect. So what do they do? The people assembled around Aaron. The interesting thing about this assembled around phrase is Moses uses it three more times in the Pentateuch, all in Numbers. Okay, we'll look at just two of them because they're in the same chapter. So if you can look at Numbers 16. Can someone read for me verse 3? Numbers 16, verse 3.
They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in your midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?
Okay, so this is Korah's rebellion when basically they're saying, Moses and Aaron, why do you get to be in charge? God's with us all, okay? But it says assembled together against, okay? Then if you look down in at verse 42 of chapter 16 as well. 16:42.
And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared.
Okay, so this is the same phrase. And again, they're in against Moses and Aaron. Okay, the other third time it's used is Numbers 20, verse 2. And it's the same thing. They're assembling against Moses. Okay, so because the other three times that Moses uses this phrase, it's always in opposition to, there is the assumption that here when they assemble around Aaron, they're also in opposition to him as well. Now, Aaron is the leader that Moses set up, okay? And so possibly they think that he will not agree with them. He will not want to go along with their plan. So they're coming up in force against him to try to pressure him into doing what they want. How does Aaron respond?
Hey, let's make
it. Yes, he did. Yes. Right, right. Okay, so the thing with Aaron, what's interesting about Aaron, okay, who wanted Aaron to be in charge? Why? Right. God says, go talk to Pharaoh. Moses says, I can't do it. Go talk to Pharaoh. I can't do it. Go talk to Pharaoh. I can't do it. Fine. I'll give you Aaron to help you. Okay, so because Moses is stubborn and will not do what God has told him to do, God gives him Aaron. Well, now what does the quality of Aaron turn out to be? Yeah, now he might have disagreed. He might have thought, hey, this is a bad idea. But did he do anything to try to stop him? No, and maybe he's afraid for his life, maybe whatever, but that is not the sign of a leader that you're just a big pushover, that the people can bully you into doing whatever it is they want you to do. Okay, so the interesting thing is Aaron is there because Moses wanted Aaron there. And it's like, Moses, now Aaron is going to cause you problems. Okay, you should have listened to God in the first place. Okay.
Is this kind of like Abraham and
Lot? They separate. Right, but that was more, there were problems because they were both getting wealthy and there wasn't enough land for their flocks, okay? So then they had to split. Now, Lot made the foolish decision of going to Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked great and the land was great and, you know. But this is, it just seems it's like Aaron is, Now, if you looked at, if you remember the other two passages we read in Numbers, the people are opposed to Moses and Aaron. So it's like when Moses is there, Aaron can stand firm. But then when Aaron is all by himself, it seems like it's like, okay, just whatever, you know, I'll do whatever you want. So it seems like he offers no opposition. Okay. The thing is, Aaron is also, because Moses has appointed him as the leader of the people while he is gone, he's the spokesperson for God. Okay, he's supposed to be the one that keeps the people on the straight and narrow, right? He's their leader. Now, obviously, he's not responsible for their individual hearts, but he is responsible for their actions. He's their leader, and he just capitulates in verse 2. There's nothing said, hey, bad idea, you know, whatever. No, he just gives in immediately. Okay. So this is going to be corporate apostasy. It says, come. So they assemble around Aaron, say to him, come, make us a God. Okay, so corporate apostasy. This is the nation as a whole rejecting God. And I don't know that a God, it can also be translated gods. Okay, make us gods, plural. Okay, so this is, it's most likely plural. Yes, they only have one idol, but they're interested in returning back to some form of the Egyptian religion and having multiple gods.
My version
says gods. Yeah, yes, right. So there are going to be versions that translate it gods. Okay, now we're going to see, so a lot of people think, okay, the golden calf, which command does that break? Okay, yes, but specifically a lot of people think don't make idols, right? Don't have an idol, right? That's command two, right? Yes, command two. Okay, but we're going to see that throughout this, they break almost every single one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's not just one commandment that they're breaking. They're breaking almost everything. And so, yes, if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. But we're going to see that they, in essence, do break all of it. Okay. Also, with back to the word assembled, I forgot to say this. The last time they had gotten together, right, was to confirm the covenant, to confirm the Ten Commandments. Now they're all assembling together to break all the Ten Commandments, in essence. Okay. So already when they ask for gods, they're breaking command one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay. They're only supposed to have Yahweh, no one else. So already in their question, they've broken command number one. It says, come make us a god or gods who will go before us. Okay? Who is the one that is supposed to be leading and going before them?
God.
Yahweh, yeah. And how has he manifested himself? The cloud and the fire. And where is God at this very moment? Still on the mountain. Right? The top of the mountain is still covered in the cloud, right? So he's still, God is never visible like a form, but he is still visible to them, okay? But they want a god or gods that will go before them, that will do what Yahweh himself has said he will do, okay? Okay. So come make us God who will go before us, and for this Moses, the who? The man who did what? Okay, who brought them up from the land of Egypt? God did. And what are they saying? Who brought them up from the land of Egypt? Moses. Okay, so this is a total rejection of Yahweh. They're saying it wasn't God, it wasn't Yahweh, it was just the man Moses. Okay, this is after the 10 plagues. This is after the parting of the Red Sea. This is after the manna and the water and the quail. Okay? This shows you the depravity of man's heart. Okay. Also, when it says the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, in Hebrew, and we're going to look at several instances in English, whenever it's talking about bringing up from the land of Egypt, brought up from the land of Egypt, that term is always associated with Yahweh in Exodus. Okay. So let's go to Exodus 6. Just look at a couple, too. Exodus 6, can someone read for me verse 7?
And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God.
Oh, no. Exodus 6. Oh, sorry. Yes, sorry. I was looking at the wrong verse. Sorry.
Oh, all right. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Okay, so it's God who brings you out, who brought you out. Okay, and we'll do just one more, 1251. Okay. And I mean, there are others, 12:17, 13:3. I just picked four random ones. But every time it's talking about bringing them out of Egypt, it's always associated with God is the one that did it. Yahweh is the one that did it. And now Israel takes that same word and they apply it to Moses. It wasn't Yahweh. It was just this man, Moses. Okay. No, I don't. I didn't look it up. Okay. Okay. Yes, he is a very loving God. Okay, so they say, as for this man, Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Is that true?
No.
They saw him go up. They knew why he was going up. They knew that it was going to be a long time. They didn't necessarily know how long, but they knew it was going to be a chunk of time, okay? Because he took Joshua with him, he set other people up in charge, okay? So they say we don't know what has become of him. The only way this is true is if they don't believe in Yahweh at all, and they just think Moses is up the mountain doing who knows what, okay? But they were there. They saw Moses go up the mountain. They knew he was going up to meet with God, okay? So you can see where their hearts are at. They have totally rejected Yahweh, and they just want to do things their way. Now, we ask, right? The logical question is, why in the world, after all that God has done for Israel, does Israel want to return to idolatry, right? Why do they want to go back to the old ways? Yes. Yeah. Yes. It's comfortable. It's what they grew up with. It's what they know. Okay? That's part of it. Also, Moses' good influence was gone. He was a strong influence on the nation, and he's been gone, all right? So it's easy then to return to your old ways. Maybe some leaders of the nation, you know, were a little intimidated by Moses, but now that he's gone, you know, they can speak up and make their opinions known. And it's also a lot easier for us in our human nature to believe in something that we can see. Right? So that's why idolatry is so popular, because you can see the God right before you, right? You can worship the God right before you. God, right, insisted that they worship by faith. Yes, he was in the pillar of cloud and fire and smoke and thunder and all this stuff, but that wasn't, you know, that wasn't something concrete and always the same and always there, right? Now he's going to have them build the Ark of the Covenant, but then are they going to ever get to see it? No, they're never going to get to see it, okay? It's going to be hidden away back in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year is going to be able to see it, okay? So God has always insisted that we believe by faith, and it is a lot easier to believe in something that you can see. It also shows just the sinfulness and depraved human heart, okay, that it is always easier to do things our way, the way we want to do them, than the way God wants to do them. That's hilarious.
Is there a tornado?
We don't
have a basement.
No.
The rain's developed this afternoon.
All right.
You know, isn't it funny that one day they're thinking there is no God, and Moses is the one that parted the Red Sea, and Moses is the one that provided
right.
the manna? And then a few chapters later, they're saying, well, Moses, why do you think you're any better than us?
Yeah. Right. Well, right. But that is human nature, right? We want to be the important ones. We want to be the ones in charge. We want to be the ones calling the shots. That's also why idolatry is so popular, because you could manipulate your God. It was a formula. If you do X, Y, Z, then the God will do A, B, C for you. You know, you sacrifice good enough to the God and then he'll bless you this way. You know, so there was a form of who's really in control. It's the worshipers that are in control of their quote-unquote God, right? And Yahweh has set himself up as being sovereign over them, and man does not like that. That's why people reject God today. It's the sin from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing has changed since the fall. Okay, we want moral autonomy. We want to be the ones that call the shots. Okay, and it is hard for us to submit to anyone else who's calling the shot, whether it be God or Moses or, you know, we want to be the ones that get to define what is right and wrong. We don't want God to do it. Okay, so that's verse one. Let's keep moving. Okay. All right, verse two. Aaron said to them, so again, no protestation, no, this is wrong, no, are you sure? This is a bad idea, okay? Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. He took from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Okay? So Aaron offers no resistance. He is supposed to be the voice of God, and now he has turned into the voice of Satan and paganism, basically, because he's going to give in and he's going to build them an idol.
He would have been a little afraid after he's standing there and all of a sudden all the people assemble around.
Yeah. Him. Yeah. No, it could have been he gave in out of fear. Very much so. And that's why I talked about how that word assembled, it could have possibly, you know, they're ganging up on him and he might have been afraid for his life. But then it also shows how strong his convictions were, too, because when there is, and remember, commandment one, which all the people had heard God say, right? The Ten Commandments were not just given to Moses. All the people heard God speak the Ten Commandments. And after the Ten Commandments, they said, we don't want to hear from God anymore. Moses, you be the mediator. Okay, it's too scary to hear straight from God. Command one, you shall have no other gods before me. Command two, don't have idols, right? Don't make idols in the form of anything created thing, is what God said. So everyone heard it. Aaron heard it, right? And so we have to be willing to stand by ourselves against everyone else for the truth, okay? And obviously, clearly he wasn't. So yes, so from a human perspective, you can understand it. He is there, he's the leader, but now all the nation has risen up against him. And so, yeah, that's a lot of pressure, and yeah, that's scary. But there has to be something that you value more than your own personal safety. So, but yes, he could have felt very bullied. Okay? Yes. No, it's fine.
Yeah. Quick answer. I'll talk to you more about it later. But what is the difference between the first and second commandment? Because any other God before him would be an idol. The second one says, have no other idols. I mean, there are no other gods. So I don't.
Isn't right.
Isn't that the physical form of an idol? Like, don't make a.
Right. It says
you can have a theoretical idol in number one, and in number two is don't make a graven image.
Okay. Is that the difference?
Physical.
Okay.
But we talked about having no other gods before me, because you could take that and be like, okay, well then Yahweh is number one, but then Baal or whatever is number two God, and you know. But in the Hebrew, it's there is no one like God. Like it's God and only God and no one else. Okay. Then number two, no idols, especially during this time, physical idols were what was. Now we talk about having idols of, you know, your family or cars or money or whatever, which are still physical things that we then worship. But they are, I mean, they are very similar. But does that help? Kind of. Yeah. Her answer is great. Great, that's fine.
Say, you know, no other gods like Baal.
Yeah.
Well, they're not gods.
So. Right. But they but back then they did believe that they were gods. But the commandment is not saying rank your gods. It is saying that it's Yahweh and only Yahweh and there are no other gods as well. Yeah. 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 Okay. So, Aaron asked for their gold rings. Okay? Where did they get this gold from? Remember, they're slaves. Egypt. Who gave it to them? Okay, why?
They plundered.
Yes, why?
Because God made them.
Exactly. In Exodus 12, we won't turn there, 35 to 36, it says, because God made the Egyptians look with favor on the Israelites as they left. Okay? So, in essence, God gave them this gold. Now, what was the purpose of this gold?
To use to build the tabernacle.
God gave it to them. It was to be used to build the tabernacle. Now they're going to use this gold to build an idol. What are they doing? They're in essence stealing God's gold. Okay? God had given it to them. It was supposed to be used, you know, so then they could give an offering back to the tabernacle to use to build the tabernacle. And they are stealing from God. In essence, they're stealing God's gold. Okay? So this is command number 8. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Yes. Yeah.
Because we're studying the tabernacle on Tuesday night. Did they melt that thing back down? Oh, they did, and they drank it.
Yes.
So no, they didn't use it to build the
No. tabernacle. No, God wouldn't have wanted it after it was defiled. I mean, it's presumed they didn't use all the gold to make the idol. There was still other, I mean, these are just the gold earrings. I mean, you might have had gold other stuff. But the but the idea still is, this was a gift from God to provide for you in the wilderness, right? And then so that you could give it back and build the tabernacle. And now what are you doing with it? You're going to build an idol with it, okay?
Do you have any idea how big this thing was?
No. I mean, I'm sure it was decent size just because the people are really excited about it. I mean, I'm sure it was not just this little. But it's also not just solid gold. Right. Aaron most likely built just like the Ark of the Covenant or the table showbread, whatever. It was made of wood and then covered in gold. So it's not like it was just a solid gold calf. That's hilarious. OK. Right. All right. Verse 2. Okay, no, verse 3. Then all the people tore off the gold rings. Okay, now it says all the people. This does not necessarily mean every single Israelite, right? Because I think specifically of Caleb, okay? Because Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that ended up being good and actually entered in the promised land again, right? But so this Hebrew word can also mean all sorts of people, okay? So, but regardless, this is, whether there were people that opposed this or not, this is the vast majority of Israel is happy to participate, willing to give their gold earrings to make this golden calf. Okay. Now, this is Bible trivia. Does anyone else know in the Old Testament when gold earrings were used to make something that turned out bad as well? I don't know if I would have remembered if it hadn't been pointed out to me. He specifically asks for gold earrings. No. It's later on.
Give us a tiny hint.
It's in Judges. Oh, wow. Judges 8. Someone read for me. Yes. Yes. What did he make?
Yeah.
What did he make?
He made something.
Yes, he did. Judges 8, verse 24 to 27. Can someone read that for me?
Then he said to them, let me make a request of you. Everyone give me an earring from his plunder. Now the enemy has gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we agreed to give them. So they spread out on a mantle, and everyone threw an earring from his plunder on it. The weight of the gold earrings he requested was about 43 pounds of gold, in addition to the crescent ornaments and ear pendants, the purple garments of the kings of Midian, and the chains on the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod from all of this and put it on Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves with it there and became a snare to Gideon and his household.
Okay. So here, Gideon asks for earrings, gold earrings as well. He makes an ephod, and they end up worshiping that as an idol. Okay?
Ephod, similar to the ephod you just studied.
Yes, yes. It would have been a garment.
You said that picture of that ephod?
Yeah.
I expected it to be bigger.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know. For some reason, I just expected.
Right. Well, it's hard. And remember, if you watch the video I sent, the YouTube video I sent, like I said, we don't get all the details in scripture, so there is stuff left up to artistic imagination.
For some reason, I just imagined it to be bigger.
Yeah.
Big, that they had to put on.
But Israel, as soon as Gideon asked for gold earrings, they should have remembered. And remembered, hey, last time we did something with gold earrings, it didn't turn out so well. Okay. So it's just an interesting parallel that here Aaron asks for the gold earrings. He makes it into an idol. Gideon asks for the gold earrings. He makes it into an ephod that the people end up turning into an idol. Okay. So Aaron takes the gold earrings. They brought it to Aaron. Verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. That word fashioned is the same word that's used in Genesis 2 when it says God formed man of the dust. Okay, so God is forming man of the dust. Now Aaron is forming or fashioning this golden idol out of this idol out of gold. Okay, so God makes man in his image. And now here Aaron, in the image of God, is creating a god for himself or for the nation of Israel. Okay, so this is total apostasy. He makes it into a molten calf or a golden calf. Okay, so this is obviously breaking of command two. Now we have a physical idol. And like I said, he would have most likely made a wooden frame, melted down the earrings, and then covered the frame in gold. Okay, so this would have taken a while. If you have to build a frame that looks like a calf and then melt down the gold and then cover it. Okay, this is not just a two-hour process where Aaron gives in and then, you know, 2 hours later, there's an idol. So this is probably several days. Exactly. Exactly. And that's the point. Is
3 days. It's too long.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. And we don't know how long that, you know, from the time he left till that they started this. But you're not going to create this kind of idol in 2 days, probably. You know, you got to now get the lumber and you got to make your wooden thing and then you got to melt down the gold and then you got to. I mean, I don't know anything about metallurgy or that kind of stuff, but yeah. And maybe they did it faster. Maybe Aaron had help. We're not sure. But regardless, it's still, they're rebelling pretty shortly after Moses leaves.
Would any of the craftsmen
who had been given special gifts been part of that? I don't know. It doesn't say, I mean, it says Aaron did it. Because, I mean, it says... Right. I mean, I would guess not, but I don't know. It doesn't say, I mean, it does say, verse 3, brought them to Aaron. He, being Aaron, took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Okay. Aaron did it all. Yeah. But I don't know if we can be dogmatic that he had no help, you know, or know who that help was. If he did have help. Okay. So verse 4, he makes the calf. He says, this is your God, or it can be translated, these are your gods, plural, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Okay, so this is the total replacement of Yahweh. Okay, so they, Israel, is now going to recognize this calf as the embodiment of the God or gods that had led them on their exodus. Okay, so theoretically now they're going to attribute all the miracles to this calf god.
It just hit me. They have to sacrifice the bull. And then they're making a calf.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It is ironic. Right, well, and that's why God says, don't make an idol of anything I created, because it's just a created thing, just like you. There is nothing in this created thing that has any divine power. Okay? Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Okay? Now, Aaron, he is the one in charge. Okay? He is in charge of Israel. If you remember, command 5 says, honor your father and mother. And when we discussed that, do we remember what we said it meant? Why do we honor our father and mother?
They have authority.
Yes.
We are the first image you'll see of God's authority.
That's right. So parents are the first authority, right, in your life. And so if you can honor your parents, then who can you honor? God. You learn to honor your parents, then you can honor God, right? So it's honoring God's the authority. When we honor the authority God has placed in our lives, we are then honoring God, okay? Until what? The authority does what? Well, goes against the commands of God. So here we have Aaron, the authority of Israel, leading Israel into apostasy. Okay, when are we not supposed to obey the government?
When they lead us away from biblical truth.
That, well, yes, but right. Yes, ask us to break a command or to sin, okay, which is exactly what Aaron is doing. He is giving them an idol. And so in essence, he is breaking command number 5 because he is taking the God-given authority and he is using it to force his people to sin. They're the ones that asked him to do it in the first place, but he is using his authority to say, this is the idol. These are your gods, Israel. Worship these. Okay. Okay, he builds an altar. This is a total desecration of the tabernacle system. Okay, now granted, Moses is up the mountain still getting the tabernacle system, but even before, they've known that God requires sacrifices on an altar. Okay, even the patriarchs knew that and would do that. Okay, in idolatry, it's interesting. The altar, where does he build the altar? Verse 5. Before the idol, right in front of it. In idolatry, the altar was always right in front of the idol so that the idol could see the sacrifice and be pleased by it and accept it. Okay? In God's system, where is the altar? No.
Outside in the courtyard, right?
It's the furthest away you can get from the Ark of the Covenant, right? You have the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Then you have the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. Then outside you have the laver or the basin, and then you have the altar. The altar is the first thing you see when you come in the gate, okay? But in God's system, it's the furthest away from God's presence, right? Why? He's everywhere. He doesn't need it right in front of his face, right? To see it, right? So Israel in the tabernacle system had to accept by faith that God saw and accepted their sacrifices. In idolatry, everything was done right in front of the idol, you know, so that you can feel good about yourself that the idol sees everything that's going on. So it's just interesting. Okay, so he builds an altar and he says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. What is that word Lord there? It's Yahweh. It's all in caps. What is Moses? What is Aaron trying to do?
He's saying that the calf is Yahweh.
Yeah, and he's trying to mix it in, right? We'll take a little bit of the old religion and a little bit of this new religion, and we'll mix it together. Okay, this is called syncretism, right? Where you just take a little bit of pieces of whatever you want and you mix it together into your own way of doing things. Okay, so this is a breaking of command number 3. Which is, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, right? And remember, when we discussed that, we said, don't take the name of the Lord in vain is so much more than just saying, oh, I'm not going to say, oh, my God, right? What in Exodus, what does the name of the Lord represent? His essence, everything about who he is. So we talked about when we misrepresent God, we are taking the Lord's name in vain because we are not representing him for who he truly is. Is Aaron representing God for who he truly is? No, he's saying this calf now represents God. That is not who God is. So he is, in essence, taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Right. Well, I mean, but the thing is, if you study the book of Exodus, then you realize that. And you realize that, I mean, remember, what is the name of Exodus, the title of the book of Exodus in Hebrew? Yeah, these are the names. Okay, so it's all about the name of God. And Exodus 3, about revealing the name of God. I mean, that's a huge portion of...
I think you're also more in the word name in Hebrew.
Yes. Right, we lose it in translation. Yeah. Well, and when we talked about when Moses asks God, what is your name, or who should I say sent me, we talked about there are two ways in Hebrew to ask what is your name. There's what is your name and who is your name. And who is your name, I think, is like, what's your title? You know, what should I call you? Okay, call me Mesha. Okay, what is your name is more asking, who are you really? What is your essence? Okay, and in English, we don't have that distinction as much as in the Hebrew. Okay, so Aaron is going to offer a feast to the Lord. Tomorrow is going to be a feast to the Lord. Okay, this is actually a breaking of command number 4, which is keep the Sabbath. Okay, if we remember when we talked about command number 4, it says keep the Sabbath day holy. Do you remember what the essence behind that was? That command was? Worship, yes, but who is dictating it? God, okay? So God is dictating how you use your time. And if you remember when we did the study in the chapters after Exodus 20, God institutes the feasts, and we said that relates back to command number 4. Why? Because God's in charge of your weekly time. Now he's in charge of your whole calendar. He's going to tell you when you come and when you worship and how you do it. God is in sovereign control, okay? Was this a feast God instituted? No. Who's deciding this feast? Aaron. He's just making it up himself, right? Because the people want it. So Aaron is now saying we get to be in charge of when we have feasts and how we do worship, right? So in essence, denying God his sovereignty. God, you're not in charge of our time. You don't get to tell us when to worship you. We're just going to do it on our own schedule whenever we want and however we want. Okay? Okay. All right. So that's verse 5. 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay. Does anyone remember what do burnt offerings represent? Yes. Yes. Total dedication or sin offerings. Peace offerings. What do they represent? Or I don't know, you might have fellowship offerings in your... Okay, peace offering, fellowship offerings. What did they represent? Okay, so a peace offering or fellowship offering was where God got to eat part and you got to eat part. And the priest got to eat part. Right? So this is like a fellowship meal. Right? This is saying, I have fellowship with God and we are celebrating our covenant together. Right? Because we talked about you never shared a meal with your enemies. You only ever shared a meal with your friends in that culture. Okay? And even today, really. You don't typically eat with your enemies. So they are taking the burnt offerings and the fellowship or peace offerings that God has instituted or is going to institute. Right? And now they are offering these to who? The calf. A totally different God. Okay, so this is total apostasy. They're trying to mix some of God's religion, some of the new religion, with the old religion, what they have done before. Okay. Then it says, so they sit down to eat and drink, then they rise up to play, or they rose up to play. And like we've mentioned earlier, this actually does have sexual overtones. So this is a breaking of command number 7. Don't commit adultery. Okay. So we're 6 verses into chapter 32, and they have broken almost every single commandment. Okay? God has done so much for Israel, and they have not changed one little bit. And this just goes to show you, we cannot and will not change on our own. It doesn't matter what evidence is put before us. I know sometimes we can get frustrated with friends or family or whatever that aren't saved because it's like, you've seen this and you know this and you know this is right and wrong. And we've talked about this and we've had that conversation. And, you know, but unless God changes their heart, Bible shows us it doesn't matter what kind of evidence is put in front of you. I mean, we are just baffled how Israel can come this far and still just totally deny God, even when God is there visibly present, you know, and he's done all these miracles. But this is the depravity of our sinful heart. We need to not underestimate the power of sin in our lives, in an unregenerate heart. Okay, we cannot change and we will not change. Okay, so again, The Exodus is not complete. If the Exodus was truly complete, Exodus 32 would have never happened, right? If their hearts had all been totally changed and redeemed, Exodus 32 would have never happened. But Exodus 32 happens because, yes, they are physically free, but they are not spiritually free. Okay, questions, verse 1 through 6.
Did six have a particular command that they broke?
Yeah, rose up to play. So command 7, don't commit adultery.
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay, can someone read for me verse 7 to 14?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people."
Okay. All right, so verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Okay, now God does not abruptly interrupt his meeting with Moses. If you remember, if you look back at verse 18 of chapter 31, it says when he finished speaking, right, he gave him the tablets. So God had said everything he needed to say to Moses. It's not like they were interrupted. Okay, but he says, "Go down at once." This is urgency, immediacy, like move. Get going. There's trouble in the camp. Okay. Notice, what does he say? Go down at once for who? Whom?
You.
Okay, God's using Israel's own language, right? But why? This is in essence God disowning Israel. Okay. Israel has broken covenant with them. Fine, I'll break covenant with you. I'll break relationship with you. Moses, now these people are your responsibility. Okay? Moses is the leader. He's going to have to go down and he's going to have to deal with the sin of the people. Okay? This is also God inviting Moses to be mediator. Moses, you are responsible for these people. They are your people. What are you going to do about it? Okay? Are you going to wash your hands of them, or are you going to do something about it? Okay, so God is inviting Moses to act as mediator. He says, "Whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The word corrupted, this is decay and destruction. They're self-imploding, okay? But as always in Scripture, there is always hope for redemption. Okay, and that's God's whole message, that there is hope for redemption. Verse 8, they have quickly turned aside, right? Quickly. It hasn't been that long since they said, "Yes, God, we'll do everything you've asked." They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. So they have committed apostasy. They have already abandoned the covenant. Scripture doesn't record that there is anyone that stands up in vocal opposition, right? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there wasn't, right? But it's not recorded that anyone says, "Hey, this is wrong. We should not do this." It's very likely that not every single person, right, participated in worshiping of the idol, okay? They have made for themselves a molten calf and for worship and have worshipped it and have sacrificed it to it, man, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Okay? Yeah, remember, we've talked about this over and over again. Yahweh has revealed to himself to Israel, specifically in fire and cloud, and then he audibly spoke to them in the Ten Commandments. They have heard the voice of God, okay? But this isn't good enough for them, for Israel. They want a God they can see, they want a God they can manipulate, and they want a God that will allow them to live as they want to live and is not going to give them all these restrictions of a covenant and commands and law, okay? They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it, and they don't want anyone else telling them otherwise, just like the rest of humanity, okay? We're all the same. The Egyptians thought that a young bull was an appropriate way to represent a truly powerful God, okay? So Israel, what they're doing, all they're doing is returning back to Egyptian religion. And even though, what did Yahweh do to the gods of Egypt? Yeah, through the 10 plagues, right? We talked about how the plagues were directed at different gods to show that they were powerless and incompetent, right? So God had done the 10 plagues to show Israel, these gods are nothing. And what is the first thing Israel wants to do? They want to return to that old system of worship.
What did you say a young bull represented?
A powerful God, a truly powerful God. Okay. So, I mean, I guess that they see that, yeah, that it takes a powerful God to do all these things, but they want it, their powerful God. They don't want to accept the true powerful God. Okay. Verse 9 and 10, the people said to the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you of you a great nation. Okay, when God says, I've seen this people, he means, it's not like, oh, wow, you know, I've seen them for the first time. It's, I'm fully aware of what they're like. I know their hearts. I know everything about them. This is who they are. They are obstinate. Some of you might have stiff-necked in your versions. Okay, they will not change. They are stubborn and set in their ways. Okay, they can never be transformed by themselves, no matter how many miracles they see. This is who they are. And this is really who everybody is at their heart of hearts, unless Christ, the Holy Spirit, transforms your heart. Okay? Now, this is interesting. Verse 10. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them. Why is that a little strange? Yeah. Does he need Moses' permission?
No.
Okay, so what is he saying to Moses? That's right, okay? Because he's in essence saying, Moses, go away and let me boil in my anger. Let me rest in my anger. Leave me alone. Okay, God does not need anyone's permission to do anything, right? It's not like Moses is literally going to stop God from doing anything, okay? God is fully capable, fully powerful to do anything he wants. He doesn't need Moses' permission for anything. So if you think about that, it's a weird statement that God is saying, hey, Moses, get out of my way because I want to do this. So it's like, God, I'm not really standing in your way. You can do whatever you want, okay? So it's odd that God says this. So like Marian said, this is actually an invitation for Moses to get involved. God is saying to Moses, get out of my way, right? But it's really an invitation for, hey, Moses, come. You need to be the mediator. You need to intercede for your people because I'm really angry, okay, right now, right? Because what does God say he's going to do? My anger will burn against them that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Now, if God does this, is this going to cause some problems? Right. I mean, you could argue that, okay, well, Moses is a descendant of Abraham, so you're still making a great nation. If you make a great nation out of Moses, you're still making a great nation out of Abraham, right? But this is going to go against promises that God has made to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And God doesn't go back on his promises. So if you know your Genesis, you should know right away that, God, you can't do this. Like, you literally can't do this because it'll go against who you are as your essence. And this is basically going to be Moses' argument back to God. Okay? So God is inviting Moses to be mediator, and because of sin, we need a mediator. We have to have someone that goes between us and God. Okay? Yes, exactly. Always. Verse 11 to 14, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, so Moses steps up to the plate. He does exactly what God wants him to do. He is going to stand in the gap, which is what, if you remember, Psalm 106 said, that God, that Moses stands between Israel and God because God wants to destroy Israel. And God's anger is totally justified, right? Israel deserved to be totally wiped out at this point. Okay, so what Moses does in these verses is remind God of his will. Okay, it says he entreated God. So this is just another word for mediation or interceding. Okay. Oh, no, that's fine. Okay, so basically Moses uses three arguments of why God should not just destroy all of Israel right now. Okay, the first one. Oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, right? They're not my people. They're your people, God, okay? Whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, okay? So why would God nullify the results of the demonstration of his great power? He went through all this effort. I mean, for God, it's, you know, not like a huge effort, but he did the 10 plagues and he parted the Red Sea. And he did all this. Why are you just now going to nullify all that by wiping out your people? Okay. Two, his second argument, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Okay. So the second argument is, God, why would you gratify the Egyptians? You went, you know, you wanted them to be totally destroyed. They were mad at Israel, wanted Israel to be destroyed, and now you're going to give them their way by having them have the pleasure of seeing all of Israel destroyed by their own God. Okay? So this would harm God's glory. It'd be like, dude, what is this God like, where he frees the people and then he just brings them out and then he destroys them? Okay? God has every right to be angry, but his anger needs to be channeled in such a way that it does not harm his glory. It does not go back on his glory in the eyes of the world, right? God had done all these miraculous things to bring Israel out of Egypt, and now, God, your glory is going to suffer if Egypt can be like, ha, 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 Israel couldn't even handle their own God, and they're all just wiped out. Okay? Then number three, end of verse 12, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who's Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Okay? So he's appealing to God's faithfulness, right? You swore, God, you made promises. Right? You can't do this because of what you had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, God had told Abraham, you're going to be in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I will bring you out and bring you into the promised land. Right? So God, you can't go back on your promises because I know you're faithful. You can't do this. These are the people that you have chosen. Okay? Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind. Now, unfortunately, does anyone else have it? Does anyone else's translation say something different besides changed his mind? Relented? Okay. Okay. That's probably a better translation. Changed his mind is not a good translation because it literally means, and actually any other time this Hebrew phrase is used, it's never translated changed your mind. Okay. It means he was satisfied or he was comforted. So the Lord was satisfied about the harm, which he said, or he was comforted about the harm, which he said he would do to his people. Okay. So God will have justice. It's not that Israel's going to escape scot-free. It's not that they're not going to get any sort of judgment. Okay. His anger does not change. He is still angry. The question is, what is the appropriate punishment? Okay, the appropriate punishment is not to wipe them all out. There's going to be another answer. There is another appropriate punishment to their sin. Because remember, sin always requires judgment. So it's not like God's like, okay, fine, I'll just let Israel get away with it this time. No, God is pleased with Moses' argument because Moses argues according to God's character and according to God's will and appeals to God based on who he is at his essence, okay? God never truly intended to wipe out Israel, right? Because that he couldn't, because that would go against who he is. It would go against his faithfulness. It would go against his own glory. And we know that God is everything in perfect balance. Okay?
Can you just rephrase
in verse 11
that first argument?
Yes. No, that's fine. So the first argument is just, why would God nullify the result of his demonstration of divine power? So he had shown great power in bringing Israel out of Egypt, right? And now you're just going to nullify all that by wiping out Israel. And notice in verse 14, it says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to who? Whose people?
His people.
His people. Who were they before?
Moses'
people. Okay. So we can see that Moses is successful in his argument. Okay. Yahweh is going to remain their God and they are his people, however deeply corrupted they are at this point. Okay, so we even here see that God relenting shows his great mercy and his faithfulness, that even when we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful. Now, that doesn't mean judgment's not coming. Judgment is coming, okay? But God cannot go against himself. He will be faithful to fulfill his promises regardless of what man does. He's not like man.
Okay.
Yeah. I can look it up real quick.
It's interesting that we see here righteous anger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of talk about these verses, and when I read them, I thought, oh boy. Because there's been a lot of sermons preached in regarding to the fact that a mere man changed God's mind. You know, a lot of questions regarding that. But it's interesting because it's a total picture of God's wrath, which he does show us all the way through Scripture, even to the end, because he doesn't put up with sin. You know, but yet he's patient and understanding and does put up with sin. But there is a point,
yeah,
you know, where justice needs to be served. And it's just very interesting that, you know, we go all the way through the Bible and we see all these people being wiped out and armies and all, you know, according to what God says for them to do, and they do it, you know, and he, you know, and then he takes the heat for it, and we just keep going, and then we get to Revelation and we see the ultimate.
Right. Like right. Right.
You know, and it's like, this is righteous anger, and God is just and justified in doing whatever he
wants. Yeah.
Wants,
right.
You know, and that's a problem for a lot of people.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think we're seeing that. But I think that's kind of what we're seeing.
Yeah.
You know, is that they don't identify God as who he is. He is God, Almighty God, and he's got a perfect right to be angry.
Yeah.
But he is not sinning when he does it.
Right.
Right.
Because it's the perfect anger.
Right.
And the kind of piggyback that I drive some notes down from the commentaries is God did not change his mind. He invited Moses to intervene. Moses did, and then God turned away his
Right.
He turned away the threat. But God did not change his ultimate plans. Moses
right.
carried out God's plan.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, we already saw that God carried out the threat, you know, when he, you know, flooded the earth.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't put up with it, you know, but then he promised, I'm not going to do that again. Doesn't mean he doesn't feel like
you know, he hasn't flooded the whole earth, just parts of it.
He's still just in that. Their sin, if they have not, if they, when they died in as individuals, they would be in hell if
right.
they did not have that personal
right.
faith
yeah.
in
right.
God and Yahweh when he had revealed the point.
Yep. Yep.
Can you imagine being up on the mountain with God that many days and then all of a sudden he goes, uh-oh, go down at once. We got trouble.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
It's only been X amount of days or whatever. You know, it's just that whole passage just fascinates me.
Yeah.
Because Moses is getting from God what you described at the beginning, and then it just all falls apart.
Yep.
You know, because of the people.
Right. But Moses knew the people too. I mean, he had dealt with their complaining, and so I'm sure he was disappointed, but I don't know if he was shocked. But yes. That's right. That's right. He is angry too. Joyce, really quick, your verse is Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?
So this verse can't really mean that he changed his mind.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Correct.
I'm sorry, Numbers what?
23:19. And what's interesting is this is one of the prophecies of Balaam. And he's been hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he can't do it because God won't let him. And then Balak gets mad at him because he can't, you know, he speaks several times and is always blessing Israel. And anyway, but it's just interesting that it's Balaam that says that. Did you have something to say? No. Oh.
Well, the commentary in my Bible on the whole situation, conversation between God and Moses, Moses' response was a display of the depth of the victory that the Lord had won in Moses' heart.
Yes. Well, because if you remember from Exodus 3, God says, go. Moses is like, no, I don't want to go. And even when they approach Pharaoh the first time, and Pharaoh then takes away the straw, makes life really hard, Moses comes back to God. It's like, why are you doing this? Why did you ever send me here? Right, so you can see the great faith, the great growth in Moses, that he understands God at this point and can remind God of his, not fully understands, obviously, but can remind God of his own will.
Question.
Yes.
Okay. God wanted Moses to do all the talking to Pharaoh.
Yes.
And Moses said no, he couldn't do it, but then he appointed Aaron.
Yes.
But Moses really did all the talking.
But not at the beginning. It will say, because Moses and Aaron always went to Pharaoh, and I think it will say Aaron spoke to Moses, because Moses was afraid, or Aaron spoke to Pharaoh, because Moses was afraid. I think it gets to the point, I mean, and it's not always super clear in the text who is the one actually speaking, I think, to Pharaoh. I think it does get to the point where Moses is the one primarily speaking, but at the beginning especially,
it was Aaron.
It was Aaron. Right, right. Yeah. So God is always telling Moses, right? He has the direct line to God, not Aaron, but then Moses is the one, Aaron, and, you know, it's like telephone almost. Yeah. Because Moses is afraid. All right. Anything else? We will end here. Yeah.
Place or two where it appears that God changes his mind.
Yes.
Prayers or
right. Yeah, you know what? I would have to look. I know there are a couple other places, but I can look into that and see.
Oh, with destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, right? When
when
he pleads, you know, if there are
right,
this
right.
many people, you know,
but God, does God not? I mean, because there isn't even 10. But we talked about that. Okay, so God does relent. But God never said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah even if there's 10,000 righteous people and then Abraham talks them off a cliff. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is worried for Lot and is saying, oh, if there's 50, oh, 40, 30, 10, whatever, okay? And God says, even for 10, I won't do it. But then the thing is, there aren't even 10. But we talked about God does spare where for one. Do we remember? Yes, Zoar. Zoar was slotted for destruction, but Lot didn't want to run to the mountains. And so the angel says, fine, you can go to Zoar. We'll spare it. And so it's just interesting that Abraham asked for 10. And yes, God does not spare Sodom and Gomorrah for one, but he does spare Zoar for one. Right. Yeah. So. All right. Anything else? I will pray and we will pick up in verse 15 next week. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your patience, Lord. You truly have great patience with our sin. And Lord, we should all know that personally. We stumble time and time again, and yet you are always ready to forgive, always ready to bring us back in fellowship with you. And Lord, as we see this sinfulness of sin, how desperately wicked it is that you are so good, and yet all man can do is rebel against you when left on his own. Lord, I pray that that would give us a hatred for our own sin and make us want to strive for righteousness even more. Lord, we long for the day when we will be like you, because we will see you as you are. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for this study. Bless us as we go about our week, Lord. And I pray that in these tumultuous times in our country, that we would be a light to our neighbors and to our friends, and that they would see that the answer is truly you. Lord, and we long for the day when there will be no more injustice, and when you will set everything perfectly right. In Jesus' name, amen.